Let's turn back to Hebrews 2 now. Again, just a little review in case you weren't here last hour. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 18 are going to focus on the humanity of Jesus, or the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we outline the rest of the chapter this way. First, verse 5 that we looked at last hour sums up the argument of why Christ is superior to angels, or it gives us another argument. And that argument is simply this, is that in the world to come, angels will not rule. A man will rule, and the man will be Jesus, and we will rule with him. Verse 6 through 8, we looked at a short history of mankind, showing man's place in the scheme of things, and we'll review that in a moment. And then verse 9 talked about the humanity of Jesus. Then verse 10 through 18, we'll go on to explain God's plan to glorify Jesus. It'll tell the hows and whys and what that means to us. So that's what we're looking at in terms of the rest of chapter 2. Reviewing what we looked at last hour, we were looking at a history of mankind. And in verse 6, the question is asked, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man, and that refers to mankind, that you are concerned about him? That's the question. As a man, why should God be interested in mankind? Well, his original purpose was to rule creation. And we have that in the context where it says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Well, what does that mean, to be crowned with glory and honor? Well, it's defined in the context where it says, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. And the hymn there is talking about mankind. In the Garden of Eden, Adam had absolute authority over creation. Man's present position is somewhat different, as we see in the last part of verse 8. And this is quite obvious. The last part of verse 8 says, but now, and that brings us up to the present, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So man is not in charge of the created universe as we see it now. As I said last hour, we don't say things like, well, I'm going on a picnic tomorrow, I'm going to make it sunny and nice. We're not in charge of that. It's out of our control. So man's present condition is not the same as what he was created for. Why? Because he gave his authority to Satan by sin. The last part of verse 8, then, we see man as being totally unsuccessful at his job of being in authority over creation. He gave away his authority. But verse 9 is going to say that there is one man who was successful. See, mankind as a group failed in his job, the job that God created him for. But one man was successful, and that's going to be the focus of verse 9. One member of the human race has been totally successful, and that, of course, is Jesus. So, verse 9 talks about the incarnation. First, it says, but we do see him, and now the hymn is talking about Jesus, and it's stated in the context. There's no question here. It says, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So Jesus has taken a human body. Now we're going to concentrate in on the humanity of Jesus. The author of Hebrews here is talking about, here in verse 9, he's talking about the temporary aspect of the incarnation. Because it says, for a little while. And that little while refers to the time that Jesus was on earth. Now remember, the incarnation has two aspects. It has a temporary part. That is, And it's in John 1 when it says the Word became flesh. That's the eternal part of the incarnation. Jesus became flesh for all eternity. He's still a man. There's a man in heaven. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the temporary part, because Jesus dwelt among us for a while in his human body. And now he's not here. A human body was raised from his grave, and a human body sits at the right hand of God right now in heaven. Now, what we'll see in this context is that when in the "and dwelt among us" part, the temporary part of Jesus' incarnation, he was completely successful. He was completely successful as a man, as a person, as a human. Now, human viewpoint won't see that. Human viewpoint looks at Jesus and says, oh, this, you know, he was a radical bum who started this little religion and then ended up being crucified on a cross for it. So human viewpoint sees him as an abysmal failure. But divine viewpoint sees him as being totally, completely successful as a man. Verse 9 goes on to talk about his suffering. And it's interesting here because it says, but we do not see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's the incarnation, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now notice it doesn't just say because of the death. The emphasis of the book of Hebrews is not going to be on the fact that Jesus died. It's going to be on his experience of death. He experienced death. Not only did he die as a matter of fact, but he experienced death. He suffered greatly. And the fact that Jesus suffered will be one of the main themes of Hebrews. Now, as we have communion later this morning, we're going to focus on the accomplishment and the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. But that's not the focus of Hebrews. The focus of Hebrews is going to be on the fact that he suffered and died. It assumes that we're believers. It assumes that his death had implications in eternity. But the focus is going to be on his humanity and on the experience of his death, not the fact of it. And what does that mean to me? What does it mean to me that Jesus suffered and died because of the suffering of death? Well, it means to me that we have a Savior, and we have a priest who knows what it is to suffer. He understands. As he intercedes for us, and remember, that's his job, he intercedes for us on our behalf to God, and he understands our suffering because he suffered. No other human priest has ever suffered like he did. Now, the suffering of Jesus will be a key factor in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews will use that to teach two things. We'll learn two things through the suffering of Jesus. First, we'll learn that there is no glory without suffering. That's how we get glory. There's no glory without suffering. And the second thing is that to show that our high priest has sympathy with us. Because when I say there's no getting to glory without suffering, that not only applies to us as men, it applies to Jesus as a man. Even the Son of God himself had to suffer to come to glory. And therefore, he has sympathy with our suffering. Remember, when Jesus was on earth, he didn't have his glorified body yet. He was all human. You suppose he ever got a headache? And, you know, that seems kind of mundane. You suppose he ever had an upset stomach? You suppose he ever cut his finger? Something like that. He did. He knows about this stuff. In fact, he suffered more than any other human has ever suffered in the history of the human race. So he can understand it when you wake up with a headache and you're suffering. He can understand it if you have an upset stomach. He can understand it all the way up to and including the suffering of death. because he's been there. He's the ultimate big brother. So that leads to the exaltation in verse 9. It says, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now the crowned with glory and honor ties back to verse 7, where it's talking about mankind. Now, verse 7 says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And the him there is talking about the human race, Adam. And have appointed him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. So man was created to have authority, remember? And man gave up his authority over creation to Satan. He did that by sin. Now, in verse 9, Jesus has won back the crown that man lost. And how did he do it? By suffering. The basis of his exaltation is the cross. Look at Philippians chapter 2. And we see that his suffering on the cross, his cross death, is the basis for his exaltation. In verse 8 it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, even the suffering kind of death. And what's the result of that? Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name. So Jesus has won back the crown that man gave away, and he did so through his suffering on the cross. Now back to Hebrews chapter 2. It says, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That crowned, the word crowned there is a perfect participle. Perfect passive participle. And what the perfect tense indicates in that verbal is that this is an eternal condition. He is crowned forever. He doesn't have to do anything else. He's crowned with glory and honor, and that was an eternal thing. That is in effect throughout eternity. So he is totally successful as a man. And the accomplishment of that, as the focus of Hebrews is, verse 9, the last part, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now again, he doesn't just say so he could die for everyone, but he tasted death. It's focusing on the experience of his death rather than just the fact that he died. So this accomplishment allows him to relate to us. Now, we have a high priest in heaven who can relate to us because he suffered. He's died. So he can relate. Now remember, look at Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, you'll find out that he could have eased his suffering. Obviously, he's the God of the universe. He could have eased his suffering. He could have destroyed the entire Roman army with a hiccup. I mean, he's the ruler of the universe. But in Matthew 27, 34... and it's in the middle of the crucifixion we're talking about here. In verse 34, it says, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Now, the wine mixed with gall refers to a bitter narcotic that they gave to people on the cross. It was customary to give them a narcotic to ease the pain, to ease their suffering. I mean, they weren't total monsters about this. They gave the people on the cross a narcotic to ease their suffering. He refused it. Why did he refuse it? Because he liked to suffer? No, because suffering is necessary for exaltation, for glorification. That's why he refused the wine and gall. Now back to Hebrews. If you think about it for a minute. He died for our sins. Couldn't he have waited to come into our culture and die by lethal injection so he wouldn't have to suffer on the cross to die for sins? He didn't do that. He died the most agonizing death imaginable. And he even refused the drug they gave to help him get through it, because he knew that suffering is necessary for exaltation. And that accomplishment allows him to relate to us. So what does that mean to me? Last verse 10 through 13. The Son of God and the believer. First, verse 10 gives us the doctrine. Reading verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Now we'll approach verse 10 by asking three questions. And the three questions are going to be this: what does God intend to do with man? Secondly, how does he bring sons to glory? And thirdly, why was it fitting for Jesus to suffer? How can you say it's fitting for Jesus to suffer? He didn't do anything to deserve it, did he? Why is it fitting? And those three questions will be how we approach this verse. And the first thing, what does God intend to do with man? And we need to note in verse 10 that the him refers to God the Father. It says, "For it was fitting for him." And that's talking about God the Father, because it goes on to say, "For whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation." So the him is perfecting the author of their salvation. So the him can't be Jesus, can it? Because the author of their salvation is Jesus. So the him is referring to God the Father. Remember when I said these verses aren't really hard, but you have to keep in mind who's who in them? Like back up in verse 6 where it says Son of Man, and you think of Jesus as being Son of Man, but that's referring to mankind in that verse. And down here in verse 10, it was fitting for him. Who's the him? Well, it's God the Father. So God the Father perfected the author of their salvation, or God the Son, through suffering. Now, what does it mean? It perfected him. Wasn't he perfect? Well, the point is, remember the point of Hebrews, the humanity of Jesus. It's not talking about his deity, it's talking about his humanity. His humanity had to be perfected, and the word perfect is teleao. Teleao means to attain as a goal, or to finish. It's very closely related to teleo. That's the word that Jesus said on the cross when he said, "It is finished." So it's talking about his humanity had to be perfected. Of course, Jesus is deity. He was perfect. And yet, as a man, as humanity, he had to be perfected through suffering. Now, why is that? Well, first, let's answer the first question. What does God intend to do with man? Well, it says, in bringing many sons to glory. So what God intends to do with man is to bring him to glory. God is going to bring believers to glory. How does he do that? And that answers the question of why Jesus had to suffer. How does God bring sons to glory? Well, through suffering. Because no one gets to glory. There's no getting to glory for anyone without suffering. And not only suffering, but right response to suffering. This principle is so universal that it even applies to the Son of God. When he was a man, he could not be perfected or finished as a man until he suffered. He knew that. That's why he didn't take the gall and wine, because he knew he had to suffer to be perfected as a human. Again, remember, Hebrews focusing on the humanity of Jesus. So question three, why was it fitting for Jesus to suffer? Well, the logic is simply this. If God's creatures come to glory through suffering, then the same principle applies to God's Son. Now, this is an example of God's perfect justice. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. Even the Son of God himself had to come to glory through suffering. Now notice that deserving to suffer doesn't have a thing to do with this. Doesn't have even the tiniest thing. Did he deserve to suffer? Of course not. No way, no possible way. So, if you say you go down and you buy a brand new car, and you're driving it home and a deer jumps on it and bends the hood and breaks the headlight. Did you deserve that? Now, if you feel sorry for yourself about something like that, and that happened to Sylvia, that's why I used that illustration. You too? Anyway, deserving to suffer has nothing to do with it. So if you feel sorry for yourself because you suffer and don't deserve it, think about the guy who hung on a cross and suffered the most agonizing death imaginable. And he didn't deserve any part of that, not even the tiniest little part of that. So you can't come to glory without suffering. Now, he deserved to suffer less than anyone else in the entire universe, yet he suffered the most. Now, it was fitting then for him to suffer because, one, we arrive at maturity even through suffering. Look at Hebrews 12. Not only glory, but maturity is arrived at through suffering and a correct response to suffering. What's that response? Faith. You believe God. You make your decisions based on what He says, even in the midst of suffering. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" So we arrive at maturity through discipline, through suffering. So, the logic of Hebrews 2 is that the God-man should arrive at glory the same way we do. That's God's perfect justice. And He was perfecting His Son as a human, not as deity, but as a human, through suffering. So, the answer to question 3, why is it fitting for Jesus to suffer? Because there's no glory without suffering. So He was completely successful. We have a big brother who was completely successful in the human life. Why? Because He has been there. He's done that. We have the perfect big brother in heaven. That comforts me, because when I was growing up, I had a big brother. He's passed away now, but when I was growing up, there's one incident that always comes to mind, and I'll try not to get choked up about this, but we were playing football, and we used to play between the sidewalk and the street, you know, the parking, we called it. We were playing football, and I was the youngest one there, and there was a kid on the other side of the line who was several years older, and he was kind of having fun stomping on the little kid, you know. And my brother, he was a big guy, real strong. And he said, "Jimmy, trade places with me." And he totally creamed this guy. I mean, he just smashed him. And that, you know, that's what I think about, those kind of things. When I think, I have a big brother in heaven. He can relate to me. He's the ultimate big brother. And we'll get to that down in verse 11. Because it's going to say, you know what? He's a brother because you both have the same father. Not only was he completely successful, he was also the perfect example for us for the end of suffering. So if you suffer, think about the end of his suffering. It was glorification. And that'll be the end of our suffering too. So we have a perfect example as well as a completely successful, perfect big brother. That's verse 11. What does all this mean to me? Well, the one who sanctifies, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, and the word sanctifies is a word simply that means to set apart. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. That's why I say he's a big brother, perfect big brother. The one who sanctifies, and that is sets apart, and the ones who are sanctified, that is us believers, the ones who are set apart, are from the same Father. Now the word "from" there is one of two Greek prepositions that are translated "from." And this one is the word "ek." "Ek" means out of, as a source. And you should all probably learn the Greek alphabet just so you can look at this preposition chart, because it's very important. And I'll just point out these two. There's two prepositions. When you think of this square, the word "ek," the preposition "ek" means out of. See, it starts here inside and goes outside of the square. That's what "ek" means. That's the preposition "ek." There's another word that's translated "from," and that's the word "apa." That means away from. So you can be standing outside of the square and go from. I'll use an illustration. If you ask somebody, "Where'd you come from?" And he said, "I came from the house." Now, he could have been standing next to the house and came over, and that would have been true. That would be apa, I came from, away from the house. Or he could say, "I came ek the house, from the house, out of." And that's the word that's used here. And that's important because it's saying that both us as believers and Jesus Christ are from, out of, as a source, the same Father. Well, what does that mean? Well, if we have the same Father as Jesus, then what? He's our brother. I mean, that might seem kind of flippant, but that's exactly what it's saying. It says, you know what? We have the same dad, so we're brothers. And for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The words "for this reason" or "for which reason" translate the Greek word aitia. Aitia means the basis or grounds for an argument in court. It's a legal term. So legally speaking, if two people have the same father, they're brothers, brothers and sisters. And Jesus has the same father as we do. Therefore, we're brothers and sisters. Now, don't take this too far. Then we're going to see in John 20:17, and don't turn there now, we'll turn there in a moment. It's going to point out that the fact that we're brothers doesn't mean our relationship is exactly the same as his with God the Father. But in a very real sense, we have a brother who's the high priest at God's right hand. Now that's important to remember. See, Hebrews looks at the God-man. And this is a little way to remember it. The God-man in all capitals, because it's emphasizing his humanity. Now Paul's letters, on the other hand, you would capitalize the God and put "man" in little letters. So Hebrews the God-man, Paul's letters, the God-man. You see the difference? And you see the emphasis on the humanity of Jesus in these verses that we're looking at? Very, very much emphasizing the fact that he is akin to us. Why? Because he was a man. He was a person. It's like we are. He has the same father. We're his brothers and sisters. And again, remember, he didn't give up his deity to do this. He was all God and he was all man. So he took on humanity. And different New Testament books view this from different perspectives, because he's all God and at the same time all man. Very impossible for us to understand completely, but we can read the text and take it that God knows what he's talking about. Now in verse 12 and 13, the author of Hebrews gives some support for this, and it'll be two Old Testament quotations. Verse 12 quotes Psalm 22. It says, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." So Psalm 22, look back at Psalm 22. It's what we call the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 22 fits into a trilogy of psalms that we usually take the middle one out of and quote by itself, but these three psalms, actually all three go together. They form a trilogy. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. It talks about the cross. It talks about the first advent, in other words. Psalm 23, the one we usually look at, the shepherd psalm, looks at the inner Advent period, and Psalm 24 looks at Jesus as King. That would be the second Advent. So those three kind of fit together. First it talks about the cross, and then what's Jesus doing now after the cross until he returns? He's our shepherd. It's the shepherd psalm. And then Psalm 24, when he returns, he will be the King. And that's in the world to come that's spoken of in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. So those three kind of go together. Psalm 22 itself covers the time that Jesus was on the cross. Look down at verse 31. Verse 31 says, "They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it." What did he say when he was on the cross? "It is finished." He did it. He performed it. So that's the end of it. And the beginning, back at verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So it's talking about the time on the cross. And it tells us what Jesus was actually thinking when he was on the cross. And it outlines like this, if you want to go back and study this psalm. The first 10 verses talk about Jesus forsaken, and then 11 through 21 talk about Jesus crucified, and 22 through 31 talk about Jesus delivered. Now look at verse 22. And that's the one that's quoted up in Hebrews. It says, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." And back to Hebrews, that's what he's talking about. That's the psalm he's quoting back there. So it's talking about Jesus referring to believers as my brethren. Now if you look at John chapter 20, you'll see the fulfillment of that prophecy. John chapter 20. Psalm 22 prophesied that he will call believers brothers or brethren. In John chapter 20 and verse 17, it's after the resurrection, but before the ascension. In verse 17 it says, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren." And you know what? That's the first place in the Gospels where Jesus calls anybody brethren. And it's after the resurrection. Why? Because he had to wait until he suffered and died before he could have that kinship with man, that perfect kinship, that perfect relationship. That's how come he can understand. That's how come we can be brethren, because his humanity was perfected in his suffering. Now, again, remember when I quoted this verse, or I mentioned this verse a while ago and said, don't take this brother thing too far. Does that mean that I'm God then, if I'm his brother? Well, look at the last part of verse 17. Jesus makes a distinction here. He says we're brothers, but he says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. He doesn't say our Father. He says my Father and your Father. He doesn't say our God. He says my God and your God, because there's still a distinction. And he has a relationship to God that is still distinct from ours, even though we are brethren. And even though he can identify with us. Now back in Hebrews chapter 2, or you can go to Isaiah 8, either one is the second quote that the author of Hebrews uses. He says, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. I'm sorry, I missed the first part. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 2, and again, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now in Isaiah 8, 17 and 18, where this is quoted from, the immediate reference to this passage is to Isaiah and his children. Well, how can the author of Hebrews interpret that to be talking about Jesus and believers? And there's one reason why he can do that. Because he was inspired by God to do so. He was an author of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit inspired him. The Holy Spirit knew the ultimate reference of that verse in Isaiah. And he told the author of Hebrews to write that down, so to speak. When I come across a verse like this, I always say, don't try this at home. We can't interpret the Old Testament that way because we're not inspired. But this person who wrote Hebrews was. So he knew the ultimate reference in that quotation back in Isaiah. Now the point of the quotation is that since Jesus was required to put faith in God, and that's what it says, and again, I will put my trust in him. Since Jesus was required to put faith in God, he's just like us, isn't he? We're required to put faith in God. He was required to put faith in God. So, again and again, the emphasis is really bearing down in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus was a person and is a person. I keep saying that, was a person. He is a person. He still is in heaven. He has arms, legs, a face, hair. He's a person. Now, next time, we'll see the conclusion to all this. Verse 14, notice it says, therefore. And we'll pick up the rest of chapter 2 in our next class. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for providing us with a Savior and a priest who can understand every single thing that we suffer. He can understand everything from a hangnail to cancer and death, Father, because he is a man. He dwelt among us. He suffered, and came to glory through that suffering. It's in His name we pray. Amen.